Good morning. Good to see you all this morning. We're going to be spending our time in Luke 10, so you can turn over there. Luke 10, beginning of verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy towards him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, do the same." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, that it is sure and steadfast, that it is true and trustworthy, that in it we can place our confidence, and that in it we can find hope. Lord, we ask this morning as we come to the text that you would teach us, that you would change us as a result of the things that we learn from this passage. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You all may be seated. Well, every time we come to the scriptures, every time we come to the text, we bring certain things along with us. And so it is today. We bring with us certain things to this passage. And certainly, I think that many of us bring with us thoughts of the events of this weekend. Of course, I'm talking about the terrorist attacks that took place in Paris on Friday night, where over 100 people were killed as a result of this organized terrorist plot that was perpetrated by ISIS. Certainly, on some level, if you were aware of that, you're thinking about that. We're thinking about that as we come to the text. And as horrifying as these events are, sadly, they are not surprising. I think even before we knew the identities of any of the perpetrators, that we could have guessed it was ISIS who is behind this. We have seen again the ugliness that ISIS is capable of producing. We have seen again the ugliness that hate is capable of producing. And it's against this backdrop that we come to this passage this morning to consider, in contrast to the sinful actions of hateful adversaries, the power of being a loving neighbor, the power of love. The text before us this morning reminds us of the importance of love. Love is the great commandment, after all. And we see in this text, and we'll spend more time here in a moment on this, but we see in this text that eternal life hinges upon love. Eternal life hinges upon sacrificial love. And so we'll be considering the importance of a true neighbor this morning. We'll look at 4 points together from this text. We'll see love commanded, love illustrated, love demonstrated, and love empowered. And the main idea that we'll consider together is that because of Christ's extraordinary love for us, his people, we are empowered to give sacrificial love to our neighbors and even to our enemies. And so, on to our first point this morning. Firstly, we see in this text, love commanded. The text tells us, back up to verse 25, that Jesus is approached by a lawyer with a question. Now, the lawyers were associated with the Pharisees. They're called elsewhere. They're called elsewhere scribes of the Pharisees. And to give a little bit of background about the lawyers, we could flip over to. Let's see. Do I have the right? Luke 11, very next chapter. Beginning in verse 37, Jesus begins to pronounce woes upon the Pharisees. Woe to you, Pharisees. Woe to you, Pharisees. Now, in the middle of this, if you're over there in Luke 11, come down to, we can land in verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. Verse 45. One of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." But Jesus said, "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers." So this gives you a bit of an idea of, you know, who are the lawyers. Who is this lawyer that came to Jesus? Well, the lawyers similarly struggled with this self-righteous notion, right? They put heavy burdens upon other people that they themselves weren't willing to bear, that they themselves wouldn't touch with a single finger. And so it's a lawyer who comes to Jesus. And he asks this question. He says to Jesus, back up in, I believe it's verse 25, yes, in verse 25, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, there's something wrong with this question at the outset. The question that this guy asks shows his misunderstanding. It highlights his self-righteousness. What must I do to inherit eternal life? So the question is flawed. But all of this background is important to understanding the way that Jesus answers the man. Because Jesus answers the man in an unexpected way. Jesus answers the man according to his own worldview. Jesus grants this guy's premise that there is something that you can do to inherit eternal life. And he carries that forward. He says, "Oh, okay, you want to know what you can do to inherit eternal life. Okay, well, what should you do? What are you supposed to do? What does the law tell you to do?" Now, this guy's understanding of the law is accurate. This guy's understanding of the law is correct insofar as what the law requires. And in answer to Jesus' question, how does the law read to you? What does the law tell you to do? he says, flipping to verse 27, he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, your neighbor as yourself." This should sound familiar to us. The answer that this man gives should sound familiar to us because Jesus summarized the law this way as well, right? When Jesus was asked, "What is the great commandment, teacher?" Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. appealing to Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself, appealing to Leviticus 19. So Jesus himself summarizes the law this way, that at the heart of the law is love. Love for God and love for your fellow man. Indeed, love is what God requires of us. We were created to love him. And as an extension of our love for him, we are called to love our fellow man. We're told that in order to fulfill the law, we must love others. Romans 13, owe nothing to anyone except to love them. And if you have done this, you have fulfilled the law. Galatians 5:14 says similarly, that love for our fellow man is the fulfillment of the law. In fact, it's love for our neighbor that is a demonstration of the fact that we actually love God. It's by loving our neighbor that we show our love for God. If you don't love your neighbor who you have seen, how can you love God who you have not seen? John asks us in 1 John 4:20. So you can say, I love God who is intangible, who is invisible. But how do we tangibly, demonstrably show that love? It's by our love for others. Our treatment of our neighbor is the true test of our love for God. It's the true test of our adherence to the law. And so the man says, love God, love your neighbor. In response to this, Jesus says, good. Good, that is what the law says. That is what the law requires of you. Do that. Do that and you will live. Now, this guy has a problem with that answer, as any of us would, right? There's a problem with that answer. It's at this point that the man begins to squirm, right? Hold on a second. Wait, what? Who exactly is my neighbor, right? So Jesus says, yeah, love God, love your neighbor, do this, you'll live. Well, who exactly is my neighbor anyway, right? He begins to try to squirm out from underneath the demands of the law, to squirm out from underneath what is required of him. He tries to narrow the scope of the law in an attempt to justify himself. Maybe if I can define my neighbor narrowly enough, then I'll be able to meet the requirement. And so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? If anybody wants to show me neighborly love, I would greatly appreciate a cough drop. If you don't have one, then show me neighborly love by enduring my annoying voice. So on to our second point. We've seen the commandment to love. And this guy asks a clarifying question. Who is my neighbor? And so Jesus further illustrates the commandment. He further illustrates the point. It's here that Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we can say at the outset that we see, thank you, my brother, my neighbor. Thank you for being a Good Samaritan. It's here we see at the outset that love for your neighbor is costly. It might cost you a cough drop. It might cost you more than that. Love is not easy. It requires sacrifice. It requires inconvenience. It requires personal risk to yourself, possibly even. Personal cost, personal risk. That is what love for your neighbor looks like. Jesus tells the story and says, there is a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, who is attacked by robbers, beaten, and left for dead. Not the situation you want to be in. Now, as he's lying there, helpless, beaten, stripped, thankfully, by chance, a religious expert happens to be passing by. Oh, good, good. There's a priest who by chance is passing by the same way. So surely, help has come, right? Wrong. We're told that as the priest passed by, look at verse 31, that he saw him, and he did what? He passed by on the other side of the road. Surely, this man, we would expect to be a hero, a helper, that he would love his neighbor, and yet he passes by on the other side. A short time later, a Levite comes by. Now, surely the first situation was a fluke. Who knows what was going on there? But surely, this time, the Levite will come to help. Yet, when the Levite saw the man, he did similarly. We're told, verse 32, when he came to the place and saw the man lying there in need, he passed by on the other side. Now, at this point in the story, we're incredulous, right? How could they just pass this guy by, leave him for dead like this? Especially given the fact that we're talking about a priest and a Levite. Isn't there, you know, an extra level of expectation that they would do something to help? And yet, they pass on by. Who would do such a thing? Well, they may have experienced what today we call the bystander effect. The bystander effect. And before we're too quick to cast judgment and excuse ourselves, we consider that this very thing happens today, right? Maybe you know what the bystander effect is. I'll tell you one short and tragic story which demonstrates what the bystander effect is. In April of 2010, there was a woman walking at night, and she was approached by a man with a knife to attack her. Now, there was a homeless man nearby who saw this going on, and so he jumped up and inserted himself into the situation. Right? He came to the help of this woman, and so this man we would call a Good Samaritan. Right, this man stepped in to help this lady. He got in the middle of it. The lady was protected. She got away. But the attacker ended up stabbing this guy instead. His name was Hugo Alfredo Tail Yax. It's a long name. So in his attempts to step in and to be a good Samaritan, he ends up being stabbed multiple times. He chases the attacker down, and all of this is captured on surveillance camera. He chases the attacker down, and you can see him running, you know, 20 feet behind the attacker, and then he stumbles. He falls onto the sidewalk because of his injuries, right? Now, this guy is now the one in need of rescue. This guy is now the one in need of help, laid out on the sidewalk. He lays there for over an hour, and no one comes to help. Now, you know, maybe nobody passed by, right? Maybe he was just on his own. No, there are over 20 people who passed by. Over 20 people walked by and walked around this man who was laid out on the sidewalk in a pool of his own blood on the side of the street. 20 people passed by. One guy, and you can see some of this in the surveillance video, but one guy even stops to take a picture with his phone and then keeps on going. Another guy approaches him, taps on him for a minute, lifts him up, he sees the blood, then he walks away. The man's left like this for over an hour before help arrives, and by the time help gets to him, he's dead. He was left there to bleed out. Now, tragic, right? A tragic, terrible story. But this is a popular example of what's called the bystander effect. These bystanders did not step in to do anything to help this man. And ironically, this man himself was a good Samaritan, and yet there was no good Samaritan who came to help him. There was no good Samaritan who came to his aid. What would you have done if you were in this situation? If you saw a homeless person laying on the sidewalk and obviously had no frame of reference, you didn't know about the woman who was attacked, this guy's just laying there, what would you have done? Now, many of us, hopefully, will never be put in this situation, but this tragic story is a reminder that each of us, while maybe not presented with these extreme circumstances, each of us are presented with opportunities every day to love our neighbor or to pass on by, to get involved, to bring cost to yourself, to bring risk to yourself, or to take the easy option, the convenient option, and a pass on by. And it's that phrase which is used in connection with both the priest and the Levite that I think is very powerful. They passed by on the other side. It's sad, but it's a powerful phrase. Several months ago, Pastor Jess and I had lunch with a couple of guys who are involved in international ministry with orphans, caring for orphans. And we were just kind of getting to know some of the details about their ministry and getting to know them better. And so they're telling us a little bit about their efforts in various places. But in the course of that conversation, they're describing the needs of these orphans. And one of the guys mentions Luke 10, mentions the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he said something that that struck me, commenting on the priest and the Levite who passed by on the other side. He said that we tend to operate under the assumption that proximity means responsibility. Proximity means responsibility. And so what did the priest and the Levite do? They pass by on the other side. If I'm not near, then it's not my problem, right? Somebody else will tend to that. Somebody else will deal with that. And so they pass by on the other side. In other words, I'm only responsible to help the people who are in my immediate sphere. Well, if I'm only responsible to help the people who are in my immediate sphere, then maybe I should just keep everyone out of my immediate sphere, right? Like, nobody come in. I don't want to have to help anybody. Just keep everyone out of the immediate sphere, and then you don't have any responsibility to anyone, right? That's how it works, right? Well, that might be an exaggerated position, but I think it does speak to a tendency that we find in our own hearts, a tendency to keep people out, to keep our distance from people so that we won't have to actually love our neighbor, so that we won't have to actually do things that are costly, things that require sacrifice from us. If I don't have any friends, then maybe no one will ever ask me to help them move. Right, Michael? If there is no one in your immediate sphere, then what follows from that? No one in your immediate sphere, oh, I don't have any responsibility to anyone. No, what follows is if there's no one in your immediate sphere, then you need to move your sphere, right? You need to put people in your sphere. You need to not avoid people. You need to put people in your sphere, and once they're there, you need to love them. You need to help them. You need to be a neighbor to them. The law requires that we do this. The law requires that we bring people into our sphere and love them there. So what are some ways in which we tend to pass by the things which God is calling us to do? And in what ways do we do as the priest and the Levite have done, where we pass by on the other side, where we try to avoid our responsibility? Maybe we avoid conversations about things that are controversial. I'll mind my own business. I don't want to get wrapped up in that discussion. You know, who am I to judge or to get involved in that situation? So maybe we pass by our responsibility that way. Maybe we have this nagging feeling that, you know, maybe we should share the gospel with people, maybe share the gospel with our neighbors, but yet we talk ourselves out of it, right? Well, you know, I don't want to be intrusive. You know, I don't want to make people uncomfortable, push my beliefs on them. I mean, it's not really my responsibility to do that anyway, right? And we talk ourselves out of it. We pass by on the other side. Maybe I've described some things that you have felt or that you have thought, but if not, think about it. In what ways do you feel this same tendency of what the priest and the Levite did to pass by those who need your love, to pass by those who need your help? We all do it in various ways. And so just as the lawyer did not love his neighbor perfectly, we must also confess that we fail. We fail to love our neighbor as we ought to. So who is your neighbor is the question that this guy asks. Your neighbor is your fellow man, right? Your neighbor is your fellow man, and this even includes your enemies. Continuing on with the story, it's at this point in the story that an unlikely hero emerges. We are told that a Samaritan came upon the wounded man. And what we would typically expect is that the Samaritan would pass on by. Maybe the Samaritan would even stop and like spit on the guy or something like that. If you're a Jew, that's maybe what you would be tempted to think. If you're listening to the story, maybe that's what you'd be tempted to think if you're the lawyer listening to the story. And yet it's the Samaritan who comes to help. He came upon the wounded man, he felt compassion, and he helped him. Now, I had read for us maybe a seemingly random passage from John 4, but in John 4, we get some further insight into the relationship between Jews and Samaritans when Jesus ministered to this Samaritan woman at the well, right? But Jesus begins speaking to the woman and asks her for a drink. And her response is surprise. Why? Because Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jews and Samaritans don't deal with one another. In fact, Jews would take the long way around Samaria to get where they needed to go in order to avoid even having to talk to a Samaritan. So that detail is important to this story, right? The Samaritan is the hero in this story. That's an important detail. It's the Samaritan who shows love to his neighbor. It's the Samaritan who came to help this man, and this man himself was likely a Jew. He was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jews, Samaritans don't get along, don't like each other, and the Samaritan comes to help this man who is likely a Jew. This is what it looks like to be a neighbor. This is what it looks like to love your neighbor. So Jesus asked the lawyer, who do you think was the neighbor in this story? And of course, the lawyer can't help but confess that it was the Samaritan. The Samaritan was the true neighbor in this story. Jesus says, then do as the Samaritan has done. Who is your neighbor? Define your neighbor the same way that the Samaritan would define his neighbor. The Samaritan loved even his enemies and even a total stranger, right? He loved his neighbor. This is the standard. This is what love looks like. This is what God requires of you. And so if this is the standard, then the lawyer is in trouble. And if this is the standard, then you and I are in trouble on our own, right? If we try to do it ourselves, if we ask, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Then we, like the lawyer, are in trouble. This brings us to our third point. We see, I want us to consider love demonstrated. Now let's go back to the original question that even started this conversation. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, you must keep the law by loving others. If you do this, you will inherit eternal life. Is there anything that seems wrong with that answer? Is there anything that maybe rubs us the wrong way with that answer, which doesn't seem to fit, right? Certainly Jesus didn't ascribe to legalism, right? Certainly Jesus isn't teaching legalism, right? What is Jesus doing? What's behind his answer? Well, I want us to consider the larger context of Luke for a moment. Flip back over to Luke 5, because I think Luke 5 is helpful in considering this passage. In Luke 5, 29 to 32, Levi, Matthew, former tax collector, gave a big reception for Jesus in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. The Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick." It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. Who is Jesus saying this to? He's saying it to the Pharisees. And certainly, Jesus is not saying here, "Pharisees, you are well." Right? Pharisees, you are well. You don't need a physician. You don't need help. It's just these lost sinners who need help. That's not what he's saying. Everyone needs help, right? Everyone needs a physician. And so Jesus came for the people who recognize this need. For those who don't think they need help, they have no need of Christ. They are well. They can do it on their own. They can keep the law. They can justify themselves, right? They don't need a physician. That, I think, provides the backdrop to what's going on in Luke 10. Is this lawyer thinks he is well. He thinks he doesn't need a physician. We're told even that he tries to justify himself. Who is my neighbor? He attempts to justify himself, right? So, to the man who thinks that he is well, Jesus uses the law to show him that he is sick. Right? This guy has a small view of the law. He thinks that it doesn't really require that much, and so he can keep it. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus ramps up the law. He shows him the true intention of the law. Jesus crushes this man with the law to show him, maybe I'm not well. Maybe I am sick. Maybe I do need help, right? That's what I think Jesus is doing. He uses the law here as a tutor to lead people to Christ, right? We know the law has that function. It shows us our guilt. It shows us our need for Christ. And so I think that's what's behind Jesus' answer to this guy, is he lets him go on believing for a while that he can do it by himself, that he can keep the law on his own. He says, keep trying that, because the man isn't yet ready to receive grace. The man isn't yet ready to receive help. He needs some further time under the law as his taskmaster to show him his need for Christ. And something to consider is that not every gospel conversation is like one time, seal the deal, boom, it's over. Like maybe we expect that from Jesus. Jesus talks to a guy for 5 minutes, lays out, you know, the gospel in its entirety, and people, you know, by default believe it because it's Jesus talking, and boom, it's done, it's over. That is often not how gospel conversations go. Instead, the way they often go, and I'll borrow a phrase that I learned from my friend Pete, and I like this phrase. The way that gospel conversations often go is you put a rock in somebody's shoe, right? You put a stone in somebody's shoe. You ask them a question that they can't quite answer. You ask them a question that bothers them. You give them something to think about. And so maybe it's not a one-time conversation. They believe in Jesus and you're good to go. Maybe it's ongoing conversations. And so it is in this case. I don't think that Jesus said to the man in Luke 10 everything he needed to hear, because if he had, he would have told him more. Instead, he told the man what he was ready to hear at that moment. And what that man needed to hear at the moment is the law, which could ultimately function as a tutor to lead him to Christ. Jesus does something similar over in Luke 18. Jesus again preaching legalism over in Luke 18. In Luke 18, and it's interesting that it follows on the heels of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, because we'll talk about that in just a moment. But immediately after the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, look at Luke 18, beginning of verse 18. A ruler questioned Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Same question that the lawyer asked. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not commit murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth, Jesus. All these things I've kept from my youth." So we know this guy's at least a liar. "All these things I've kept from my youth. I'm well. I have no need of a physician. I can do it on my own." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." So this conversation doesn't proceed down the Romans road and lead to this guy's conversion. Instead, Jesus discusses the law, says, "Do this." The guy says, "I don't want to do that. That sounds really hard." And so he walks away from Jesus. Again, people are not always saved the first time they hear the gospel, right? It takes many discussions, many hearings, oftentimes. And in the case of the lawyer and here, the rich ruler, they weren't ready to receive grace. They still needed the law to be a tutor to lead them to Christ. So what does Jesus actually think about how you can be justified? Well, back up in Luke 18. Just before his conversation with the rich young ruler, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now, I'll just give the Cliff Notes version. Jesus tells a story about Pharisee and a tax collector. Pharisee says, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm not like this sinner over here, this tax collector, because I do A, B, and C. I'm a good person. I'm a good boy. I do the things that I should do." Meanwhile, we're told that the tax collector stood from some distance at the temple, unwilling to even lift his eyes to heaven because he knew he was a sinner. He beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went home justified rather than the other." So the Pharisee in this story is operating the same way that the lawyer does in Luke 10, the same way that the rich young ruler does later on in Luke 18, operating under the assumption of, "I do this and I get eternal life, I get justified." And yet, it's the tax collector, the outsider, the sinner, the unwell person who knows he needs a physician, that pleads for mercy, and he goes home justified rather than the other man. So what is Jesus' view of justification? This is Jesus' actual view of justification, right? This is the way that we understand the gospel. We understand that this is how it works. It's not what you can do, because you can't do it, right? And so this guy needs something more. There is more to be said to the lawyer in Luke 10. This guy needs the law to help him accurately see himself. Now, I don't necessarily think that all of these characters are inserted into the parable of the Good Samaritan, but we're going to use the parable of the Good Samaritan as a tool because I think it illustrates the actual characters in this story. The lawyer in Luke 10 doesn't realize that he is in the story, that he is in the parable. You say, where? Where is the lawyer in the parable? Well, we would say at the outset, well, probably the priest and the Levite, right? If the lawyer is in this parable, then he's probably the guy who doesn't actually love his neighbor as he ought to, right? He's the guy who passes by on the other side, the guy who fails to love his neighbor. So this guy doesn't see his need, and he doesn't see that at the very least, he is like the priest and the Levite. He doesn't love his neighbor as he ought to. But I think even more than that, the lawyer is like the man who fell among thieves in this story. The lawyer is like the man who was beaten and fell among thieves in this story. In what way? The man who was beaten and fell among thieves in this story was in desperate need. He was in need. He needed rescue. He needed outside help. There is nothing he could do for himself. He needed somebody to come to him in love. And again, the lawyer doesn't see himself this way. He doesn't need anything. He's fine on his own. I can do it by myself. He attempts to justify himself. But in reality, the lawyer is more helpless than the man who fell among robbers in this story. He can't do it. He needs help. He needs rescue. He doesn't see himself accurately. He doesn't see his need. He needs someone to love him as a true neighbor. And so who would the Good Samaritan be in this story? Again, I don't necessarily think that this is what this story is communicating in its immediate context. But humor me, who would the Good Samaritan be in this story? Well, the Good Samaritan in this story is someone who loves his neighbor, is someone who perfectly loves his neighbor. The Good Samaritan is someone who even loves his enemy, right? The Samaritan loved his enemy, the Jew. Now, this is a parable. We don't know whether or not the Good Samaritan actually existed, but there is a real Good Samaritan. There is a real person like this, a real person who perfectly loves their neighbor, who even loves their enemies. Who is the Good Samaritan? Jesus. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. This lawyer needs help. He's helpless. He's doomed to die if left to himself. And yet Jesus is the Good Samaritan. Jesus is the one who can help him. Jesus is the one who is willing to help him. Who better fits the description of the Good Samaritan than Jesus? The lawyer needs Jesus to rescue him, and Jesus comes to the rescue of sinners. Jesus does not stand idly by. Jesus does not pass on by. Instead, he looks down, he sees sinners' need, and he comes for them. He came from heaven to rescue us, to save his people. Jesus looked upon our pitiful condition and came to us in our hour of greatest need. At great cost to himself, more than 2 denarii, more than whatever it ultimately costs this guy, his time and his money, Jesus, at great cost to himself, rescued the very ones who hated him. More than the Jews hated the Samaritans, do sinners hate Jesus. And yet Jesus came to rescue the very ones who hated him. His rescue efforts would cost him. They would ultimately cost him his life. And yet he laid it down so that we might be saved. There is nothing that we can do to inherit eternal life. You can't do it. You can't justify yourself. We must trust instead in what Jesus has done for us. It's what Jesus has done that brings eternal life. It's Jesus' neighborly love that brings eternal life. It's only through his mercy. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus came to rescue people like that. Jesus came to rescue people who knew that they were sick, people who knew they needed mercy. And in that way, he is a true neighbor to us. The Good Samaritan is a true neighbor. And yet, in an even greater sense, Jesus is a true neighbor. Jesus came to rescue us in our greatest hour of need. And it's only from that position that we can love others as we ought. And quickly, we'll look at our final point together, and that is love empowered. You are powerless to be a good neighbor in your own efforts. You cannot love others in your own efforts. It's only from a position of having experienced Christ's love that we can truly love our neighbor. We're powerless to do it on our own. We need Christ to work in us and to work through us. You can only show the love of God if you have experienced the love of God. You can only love others if you yourself have experienced love. We're told in Romans 5:5 that the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. God's love has been poured into the hearts of his people. God has loved us. And it is only someone who has been loved that is in a position to love others. It's only once the love of God has been poured out into our hearts that that love may spill out onto our neighbor, might spill out onto others. We learn love by being loved. And on a smaller scale, say this maybe as a word to parents, that our children learn to love by being loved. Our children learn to love by being loved. We must love them. We must pour love into them. That's a microcosm. That's the microscale of the larger truth, that as people made in the image of God, creatures, we can only love if the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. What is the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is first love, right? The fruit of the Spirit, the Spirit's work in your life, evidence that the Holy Spirit has come in, it produces in you love. Love was not there formerly, not true love. Love only gets there for the person who is in Christ and who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So in one sense, you're powerless to love your neighbor. If you try to do it on your own, you can't do it. But for someone who has experienced the love of Christ, someone who has come to know Christ as neighbor, as brother, as rescuer, as savior, we can love others. We can fulfill the law, which is love. In light of the fact that Jesus came near to us, should we not come near to others? Should we not love others having experienced the love that Christ has given to us? May we, not in our own efforts, but by God's help, by the Spirit at work within us, may we love our neighbors. Jesus Christ came to rescue sinners. And it's his love that frees us from our futile, self-righteous attempts to be good on our own. Have you experienced this love? Has the love of God in Christ Jesus been poured out into your heart? Have you come to know Jesus as your only hope, as your only source of rescue, or are you still trusting in yourself? Do you still think you can do it on your own? Are you trusting in your own efforts, your own attempts to be a good person? If you are, learn from the lawyer. It's futile. You can't do that. It's an impossible task. You must look not to yourself, but to Jesus, the one and only rescuer. And if you will do that right now, then the love of God can be poured out within your heart. You can come to know this love that we've been speaking of this morning. And so Jesus invites you. Jesus stands ready as the great physician to heal another sinner, to heal another person who is willing to be humbled and to recognize that they need help. Will you recognize your sickness, and will you come humbly to him? To those of us who have had the love of God poured out within our hearts, are we willing to let that love overflow to others? You know, sign me up to be loved by God, right? That's a great thing. I want to be loved. I want to be loved by God. But are you willing to love others? Are you willing to love your neighbor? The Bible tells us that if you love God, if you've come to know God, then you will love your neighbor. And so are we willing to love our neighbor? Are we willing to love our neighbor in ways that may cost us, in ways that will be inconvenient to us, in ways that might even be risky to us? Are we willing to love in that way? Because that's what true love looks like. It looks like the Good Samaritan, right? That's the love that God has called us, his people, to. Will we not pass by our neighbor, but instead come near to them to help? We began briefly by mentioning the attacks that have happened in Paris. And this tragedy reminds us that the world needs good neighbors. The world needs love. It needs good people, right? It needs God's people, who are not good on our own, but who have been rescued and who are being made new, who are being renewed day by day. Sinners are hurting. Sinners are in need of help. Will we let our light shine in this present darkness? Will we tell the world about the true lover? Will we tell them about the one and only Savior who can rescue them? May we be encouraged today. May we be emboldened to love our neighbor, to tell them about Jesus, to tell them about the only one who can give them eternal life. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your great love. Jesus, that you were willing to come near to us in our hour of greatest need. Though you were under no obligation to leave heaven, to take on flesh, and to come for us, you did. It cost you greatly to do so. You didn't hold on to a position of equality with your Father, but you humbly set it aside, and you became a man. You became one of us. And it cost you more than that. It cost you your life. It cost you standing in as our substitute, bearing the weight of our guilt, bearing the weight of all our sin, in order that we could be rescued. Jesus, we thank you for that great love, and for those of us who are your people, that love has been poured out into our hearts. God, may we live today to be good neighbors. May we demonstrate our love for you by the way that we love one another, God, especially those of the household of faith, the way that we love our brothers and sisters, but even the way that we love non-Christians, and even our enemies, Lord. May we show love to them. We ask for your help in doing this today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.